Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for the freedom to read and to study it. We pray for William now as he comes to speak. We ask that you would empower and equip him through your spirit so that he will make your word clear to us now. Speak through him for your glory, we pray. We pray also for ourselves that you will open our hearts and minds to receive your word, to take it to heart, and to act on it. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please take the Gospels that you've been handed and turn to page 42, and I'll just read the passage here. I'm reading from the bottom of page 42, chapter 10, verse 17 through to verse 24. Light. Oh, sorry, we can't do much about the light. Unfortunately, there's a couple of bulbs that have gone because of a leak from upstairs, so we can't turn them on. Sorry about that. I will try and speak up, and you'll have to. There's an area over there with better light if you'd like to move over there. Okay, great. Thanks for your patience on that. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it."
Well, good afternoon, everybody. I'm afraid I'm struggling as well. I'm not sure I can see my notes over here, so anything could happen. Maybe a vast improvement. Now, our subject this afternoon is truth, and my aim, really, is that we engage in Christian mission or evangelism because what we are doing is true, and making truth available brings great joy to Jesus. Because we're in the city, I'm going to assume that all of us believe that words carry meaning, such that meaning can be understood, and that we all believe that at least some things are incontrovertibly true. So you draw up a contract, and I think most of you are probably doing this all morning. The two parties agree on it, it's signed. You hold one another to it because you believe that words have meaning. There are a few people who have this idea that words have no meaning. One friend of mine, actually at Oxford, when he was an undergraduate, had another friend who said, "Oh, words have no meaning, you know, there's no such thing as truth," and all this sort of stuff. And so he put up with this for about two terms until this friend of his was very, very ill indeed and had a bad bout of the flu and couldn't get up. And so he said to his friend, which I think is rather cruel actually, "Have you got a list of things you'd like me to buy for you?" And the guy gave him a list of things he wanted to buy for him. He went out and he bought random things off the shelf and brought it back to him and said, "Oh, I thought you said words didn't have meanings." Anyway, this poor chap on the sick bed. And we all believe that there is such a thing as truth. So you remember, Sunday the 27th of June, we witnessed the ball cross the German goal line and we know we were robbed or something to those effects. So we believe there is such a thing as truth. Perhaps more controversially, I want to suggest that truth and certainty from God is available. and is on offer, that you and I can know God personally and with confidence. And that's the reason for the rich joy and the exuberant thanksgiving that we find in Jesus in verse 21. So the context of this passage is the mission, that the symbolically global mission that he sent his disciples out on, 72 of them representing the nations of the world. When they return, first of all, Jesus announces that their work of proclaiming his kingship was resulting in the reversal of Satan's dominion. We looked at that last week and we were saying, look, why should we be kind of bold about speaking to people about Jesus? Because as we speak to people about Jesus and as they respond, the work of Satan is being driven back in the world. Do get the tape. That's what we were looking at last week, or rather listen to it online. But this week, why should we engage? Oh, because it brings Jesus rich joy. Because he believes in truth and he loves it when truth about God is revealed. Just look at verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. Why engage in the work of telling people in your office when everything in our culture tells us we shouldn't? Why engage in prayerfully making Jesus known? Because Satan's work is reversed. People's names are written in heaven, verse 20. They're assured of family membership as they come to Jesus. We looked at that last week too. But it brings Jesus rich joy as people come to know the truth. Now, there are a couple of things I want us to dwell on in these verses. The first is that the work of Jesus in Revelation is discriminate. And second, that the work of Jesus in Revelation is definitive. And what is quite interesting is, whereas you and I sort of balk at the idea of discrimination, Jesus rejoices in it. And I want to show you why and what kind of discrimination he rejoices in, for us to wrestle that for a while. I use the word discriminate deliberately, and I'm well aware that it will cause hackles to rise. How dare you suggest that God discriminates? Well, I dare suggest it because Jesus does. Verse 21. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. So then we can't avoid the conclusion, can we, this afternoon, that in the gospel, even as God the Father graciously reveals truth to what he calls little children, so he deliberately conceals the truth from the wise and learned. For a short period, I spent some time in the British Army. I was in a job where one needed positive vetting. Secret information about regimental deployment was on offer, and you had to prove that you weren't a Russian spy. That was the basic idea of it. And only those who had been positively vetted had access to this particular information that was available in the operations room. I suspect you have similar procedures in your office, in the business world. Well, with God's truth, there is a vetting procedure, you might say, in operation. And in this case, the information is not locked away or carefully guarded. It's out there in the open, but God deliberately conceals this open truth from those who consider themselves to be wise and learned. So the facts are there. It's all here, on the pages, if you like, on the table of human history. It's happened in public and in history. But God, notice verse 21, hides these things from the wise and learned. He limits the ability of some to understand. He deliberately conceals. Look at the verse, and let me ask, from whom does God conceal the truth? Answer, the wise and learned. To whom does he reveal the truth? Answer, the child. Now, the child here is the very young child or baby, and it's picture language for the person who, in humility, is prepared to come to Jesus and be taught. We all talk about little children, don't we, like being like blotting paper in their ability just to absorb information. You know, the 3, 4, 5-year-old, they just absorb things. I'm ignorant. I know nothing. I want to learn. Please teach me. So the small child is the opposite of the wise and learned. I'm informed. I know it all. I've nothing to learn. I will not be instructed by anybody. So this is not a perverse, inverted academic snobbery. Jesus is not saying anyone with more than 5 GCSEs is barred from learning anything about God. This is not favouritism expressed by Jesus to the under sevens. There are plenty of small children who won't be taught by Jesus, and there are plenty of older, seemingly important people who will be instructed by Jesus. The issue has to do with pride and self-sufficiency, doesn't it? And to the person who says, I know it all, I've got my view of God, I'm not prepared to learn anything from Jesus. Jesus says, well, I praise you, Father, such a person will learn nothing. So it's not Jesus promoting anti-intellectualism or unquestioning simplicity. Rather, it's Jesus saying, isn't it wonderful that God discriminates against the proud and God shows favour to the humble? Let's think about the knowledge of God for just a moment. Knowing God is an interpersonal affair. You can know nothing about me unless I speak and enable you to know it. I mean, you can look at me and I could just stand here and you say, yes, well, he's slightly past his prime and he's got 2 arms and 2 legs and slightly aging and all the rest of it. But until I actually open my mouth and speak, you can really know nothing about me. And therefore, your knowledge of me is contingent, it's dependent upon me speaking and enabling you to know. The same is true for God. And he discloses himself to the humble and the childlike who are prepared to listen and learn. Now, why is it that Jesus rejoices over this? Isn't it extraordinary? Jesus actually rejoices that God hides himself from the wise and learned. Why is that? Well, picture heaven for a moment, were it to be populated by those who manage through their intellectual achievement or academic prowess, to have notched up a place with God. Here is a university professor, thin-lipped, slightly clipped, seated in the heavenly equivalent of his university common room. And he's made it because, he'll be speaking from behind his newspaper, I suspect, I managed to work God out in the 3rd year of my PhD, as he looks down his erudite nose. And here's a proud, self-opinionated London cabbie, seated in his heavenly equivalent of the Liverpool Street taxi rank. No one learned me nothing. I worked out God for myself. And here's a self-made city lawyer, seated by the heavenly equivalent of his swimming pool in Surrey. You know, I made partner at the age of 31 and a half and made my first million in my 40s and I sussed out God by my 60s. Yeah, what would heaven be like if it was made up of the proud, the wise and learned in their own eyes? Were heaven to be a place like that, it would be a place full of pride, boastful arrogance, self-sufficiency. In fact, it would be very like your office, and it would be hell. Instead, quite gloriously, as we proclaim the gospel, God the Father reveals himself to the humble. He both humbles people and reveals himself to the humble, such that heaven will be a place made up of people who say, in the words of that famous hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling, naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. I was ignorant. You taught me. I knew nothing. You spoke to me. I was lost. You found me. And so Jesus glories in the truth that God hides himself from the proud and arrogant. I remember thinking about this and feeling it very acutely when I was doing my theology. I'd left the army and gone to a theological college up in a theological college and was being taught theology by a lot of people who actually doubted the Gospels and this sort of thing and were very sceptical. And I became a Christian through my grandfather, who lived up on North Norfolk coast, and I often used to go and stay with him for a week at a time before or after the university term. And he had a Bible study, and in his Bible study was Bill, who had used to be his cowman on the farm. Never been to university, he left school aged 15 and had been working on my granddad's farm ever since. And Bill had been reading the Bible. He became a Christian shortly after my grandfather did, as a result of my grandfather's witness to him, and had been reading the Bible all his life. I remember sitting there after a term of this sort of dry, sceptical theology from all these professors, thinking, do you know, Bill knows more of God than any one of my self-sufficient university professors. It was wonderful. Humble and coming to Jesus to be taught. God discriminates in his revelation. Jesus rejoices about that, but at the same time, Jesus speaks about definitive revelation of God's truth. And you can see that in verse 22. All things, now let me read it, because it's a unique claim by Jesus to absolute truth, and it's an exclusive claim by Jesus to be the only truth. Let me read it. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So why does Jesus rejoice at evangelism, mission, the word going out? Oh, because of the discriminate revelation and because of the definitive revelation. It is a unique claim to absolute truth. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, says Jesus. It's an exclusive claim to be the only truth. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. It is a generous offer by Jesus to make known to whom he will the absolute exclusive truth from God. Anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It is an extraordinary claim, isn't it? Jesus is not simply suggesting if we come to him, we will discover some useful things about God. And if we go somewhere else, we'll find some useful things elsewhere. All speaks of everything, doesn't it? If I were to say to you, here is a great deal, I'll allow you to underwrite all of it. As the benefits start to flow in, all the benefits that come from this deal are yours. There's no percentage there, is there? Everything. It's all. All means all. And so when Jesus says, all things have been given to me by my Father, he clearly does not have anyone else or anything else in mind. It is exclusive. The negative, no one, and the limiting, except, make that very plain, don't they? Don't they? No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son. So here is the second thing that gives Jesus real joy. There's an exclusive personal relationship with God the Father and God the Son. They know each other personally and perfectly. God the Father has made everything known to God the Son, and God the Son has stepped down into history to reveal everything that there is to be known about God. And there is no access anywhere else to any of that absolute truth that Jesus reveals. I mean, think about it. no one has ever seen God. Have you? I probably shouldn't answer the question. If somebody answered it, we'll have to bring somebody in the white coats to take you away. But nobody here has had a full-on, face-to-face, total encounter with the living God. Nobody has. And therefore, the only way we can know anything about God is if he chooses to reveal himself. And what Jesus is saying is he has revealed himself fully and finally in and through the work and person of Jesus. And therefore, all truth is available and has been made known by Jesus Christ. Oh, says somebody, and I bet there'll be somebody saying this. If not, when you go back and talk about it in the office, somebody will say something like this. Oh, is this not just a power play by Jesus to claim absolute truth like this? Surely there can be no such thing as absolute exclusive truth like this. There must be a sort of smorgasbord of different truths, and we ought to pick our own. Well, that's the BBC line, isn't it? And you were probably taught that at school by your RE teacher. Well, we ought not to distance ourselves from anyone who lays claim to exclusive, absolute truth, if they have the right to do it. Actually, the claim that there's no such thing as truth is itself an absolute claim, isn't it? I come to you and say there's no such thing as truth, as the BBC do, and there's a whole smorgasbord of different truths, and you've got to take your pick, but that's an absolute claim. It's equally arrogant as anybody who says, I am the absolute truth. So what we have to ask is, what right has the person to claim absolute truth? And then as we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that all of God's revelation through history points to him, Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. We see him walking the earth and acting as only God can act, raising the dead, healing the sick, calming the storm, feeding the 5,000. And we begin to say to himself, well, maybe he actually has the right to make such a claim, for he is nothing less than Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So the claim to absolute truth we shouldn't be frightened by, because the person who objects to the claim to absolute truth is themselves making a claim to absolute truth. The question is, who's making it? And as we look at Jesus, and as we see that he is no less than God himself walking the earth, then we say to ourselves, yes, he has the right to make such a claim. So why should we engage in this work of global mission? Why should I, in my office, and you in your office, well, hopefully the people in my office are largely Christian already. I think they are, actually. I don't think we've employed any non-Christian staff at St. Helens to make Jesus known. But why should I engage here in the city in the work of making Jesus known? Why engage in the work of evangelism? Oh, because it rolls back Satan's grip on the city. It enables people to have their names written in heaven. And because it brings Jesus tremendous joy. You want to make God happy? Tell your colleagues about Jesus. Why does it bring Jesus joy? Because actually he takes joy in seeing the childlike come to knowledge. And it is a good thing that the arrogant and proud and wise and learned are blinded. And he takes joy in the fact that he has made the truth from God known. Now next week, we're going to finish this whole section, which we began way back in the summer, and we're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan that I think is one of the most misunderstood and difficult of all the parables. So I really hope you'll come back next week to be looking at the Good Samaritan. We'll find quite a big surprise about the Good Samaritan if you're able to be here. Let me lead us in prayer, and then I believe we're straight over to Richard and to Ian, and they're going to have a brief interview. So let's pray. He turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the rich blessing that you've lavished on us, showing us things that prophets and kings of old long to look into. Thank you that you've made yourself known to us. And we pray that you would give us the heart and attitude of a humble child. Please enable me, each one of us, to be humble, to come to you ready to learn, to listen, and so to see wonderful truths that you have revealed of yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
William, thank you very much. I think actually, William, next week, could we have a quick question time after the talk? I think that would be really helpful. So if there are any questions that have arisen from today's talk or last week's, then do jot them down and remember to raise them with William after next week's talk. We're going to take a couple of minutes break now, actually, a chance to just chat around tables about what we've heard. There's plenty more food there. And then in a couple of minutes' time, as William said, we'll have a very quick interview. Ian here introduced earlier. You've probably met Ian. Ian's one of our elders here with the Moorgate Talks, helping to oversee how we do the ministry here. And Ian seems to turn up for everything, Wednesdays when he's not travelling, prayer meetings, Bible studies and so on. And Ian, the first thing I wanted to ask you is why? Why do you bother being committed to coming so regularly?
That's a great question, Richard. There's a couple of things. I think it's really critical, it's really important to have a work like this where people who may not have heard God's word, may not have heard it expounded as clearly as William did just now, and may not have heard about the Lord Jesus at all, I think it's really critical to have a work like this where people can come and hear. And also for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's great to be fed from God's word. It's a fantastic opportunity. And so I think it's really important. And I think it's important to give it great priority, Richard.
Thank you. The second obvious question then, Ian, is how do you manage to get along regularly? Now, you're quite a senior guy. You're a senior banker with a Japanese bank in this area. You travel in from the south coast, so you've got a big commute, family at home, church commitments at home, and then a busy job. How do you manage to get out of the office on a Wednesday lunchtime, week by week?
Richard, can you switch the thing on? I switched it off, my
torch. How's that? Can you hear me now? Okay, sorry about that. The question as to how do I make the time? Basically, first thing, let me be very honest and say that I travel a fair bit with my job. I travel something like 1 week in four, 1 week in five. So I do miss some when I'm not in the country. But
some very practical things I've carved out the time in my diary. So I have an electronic diary. If people want to make appointments, they have to book time in my diary. And I just put in 1 hour between 1 and 2 on a Wednesday every week and just make it happen. Now, if you want to transgress into that time, if you're sufficiently senior or visiting from foreign parts or whatever, it's possible, but I strongly discourage it. I tell my admin assistant, please don't book me any meetings between about 4:45 and 2:15 on a Wednesday, because I'm going to be busy. Obviously, if you've got control of your own diary, that's possible to do. If your others beck and call, I acknowledge that it's not realistic. But I would encourage you, if you've got an electronic diary or if you've got an admin assistant that works with you, just let him or her know that, look, please don't book me anything between 1 and 2. Just make the time. Practically, I also try and manage my workload. So if I know I'm going to have a very busy Wednesday, I'll try and get on top of it. If I know that I've got to get something done, I'll try and arrange for the deadline to be Thursday or Friday, not Wednesday afternoon or Wednesday morning, because it just means that I'm risking not being available. And I think also we've got to look at the question of priority. If God's word, God really speaks through his Bible, and if God's word is eternal and everything else is going to pass away, Japanese banks will pass away. Please don't put that in a newspaper. British banks will pass away. Insurance companies will pass away. This room will pass away. But God's word is eternal. What's more important to spend time with, God's word or your bank or job or insurance company?
Thank you very much. Have you found it easier or more difficult as you've gone on in your working life to carve out time like this?
More difficult, Richard, because there's more pressure. There's more people asking for time to do different things. But I think once the discipline sets in, once you establish a pattern and people know that you're not going to be available, it does become a routine, and people just know that you're going to get really upset if somebody tries to book time. But it's a constant challenge. I mean, I'd be lying to you if I said it was very, very easy. All of us have lead pressured lives. We've got stuff to do, and it's not straightforward.
Mm. Ian, thank you very much. You're going to be sticking around for a few minutes, I guess. So if people want to just pick Ian's brains or even challenge something he said, and just say, well, it's all very well for you to say that, but it's not possible for me for these reasons, whatever. Do pick on Ian. He's a big lad. He can take it. And it may not be possible for people to be involved in Wednesday lunchtimes every week or the prayer meeting on Thursday mornings or other things. It may not be possible, and we're delighted to welcome people whenever you're able to come and join us. But if you're able to come regularly, then it's just a great help, hopefully for you, but also in the relationships that you build, and also being able to invite people along when they see that you're coming regularly to something on a Wednesday lunchtime. People will start to say, where is it that you go on Wednesdays? Maybe I could come with you one of them. So, Ian, thank you very much. Do stay and enjoy the food and chat, and then see you next week. Thank you.